Well, as you found your place there in Romans chapter 6, we return to our study of Paul, the greatest letter ever written, Paul's letter to the Romans. After our holiday break, we're back to it to look to this again. Well, briefly, here, before we get to the text, I think it appropriate, briefly, let's review a little. Where have we been? What have we learned so far? So where have we been so far here in Paul's letter to the Romans? What have we learned? Let's just condense that, get us back up to speed together, and so that we can land again there in Romans chapter 6. Well, of course, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. He was not with the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. He became a disciple and apostle later, but this is written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to these Christians in Rome. He was part of several house churches in Rome that were comprised of some bondservants, some not free people, and some free people. But even the freemen, as we learned at the beginning, many of them had probably worked to purchase their freedom. They had a background as bond slaves as well. The point being, these are poor, ordinary, common people, part of these house churches. They're more Gentiles comprising than Jews. And Paul has only met some of the Jewish Christians after they were kicked out of Rome for a time. He's never been here. He's never visited these places. He's writing to them only knowing a few of the people. Likely wrote this between AD 56 to 57. And he probably would have written this from Corinth near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. So why does he write to them? As we thought about, he writes to build a relationship with these Christians in Rome. Again, he doesn't know them very well. He only knows a few. And so he's writing to introduce himself, to build a relationship on the doctrine of justification, faith in Christ alone, to build a relationship. He's hoping to extend his ministry into Spain. And he's hoping that if he can build a solid relationship with all these Christians in Rome, that might become a really good landing spot for him to then send him on to further ministry. And he'd like for them to be part of that. He sees a partnership to form. His theme is clear. His theme through the gospel is the gospel. This letter is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He covers that from cover to cover. The first eight chapters exploring the great doctrines of salvation. Then reviewing these doctrines of salvation as they relate to Israel and the Jewish people, and then returning to the end of the letter of then the application of that gospel to the Christian life. As we step back into Romans 6 this morning, what have we already learned from these chapters? So from chapters 1 through chapter 6, verse 14. I don't think that's for me, but I can answer it if anybody wants me to. That's okay. So what have we covered? What have we covered so far? Well, at the beginning, just briefly, chapter 1, we had the greeting. Paul greets these folks who he's writing to. He has the thesis of the letter. If you're there in Romans, it's probably worth flipping quickly. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Allow me to read just those two verses again. So Romans chapter 1, the thesis of the whole letter, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the thesis. This is the point. This is the theme of the entire letter. He lays it out right at the beginning. He continues the rest of chapter 1. Of God's wrath revealed against sin. The gospel always begins with who God is and God's character, God's nature. He's the creator. He is the one true God and he is holy. Chapter 2 then steps into God's righteous judgment without partiality. There's no bribing your way out of this. It's all the same. And there's the danger of false trusts. And a couple of those trusts, he says in chapter 2, one's heritage and one's religion. Chapter 3, he continues of God's own righteousness defended in all of it, and that all people are under sin, all people are under God's wrath. No one naturally seeks for God. Yet, the turn, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the turn there, God has provided a way of salvation apart from the law. While there is no access to the righteousness of God, there's no access to this holy God. We all stand condemned because of our sins. God has provided a way. And that way is the work of Christ, his cross, his burial, his resurrection. In chapter 4, Abraham demonstrates the reality of salvation by faith in God's promises. We see it displayed in his life. It includes learning about the relationship of faith and works, about the seal of justification, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit entering into the Christian, he is the seal of our salvation. And then a crucial distinction, the distinction between the law and the gospel. Chapter 5, then, we learned of justification in Christ includes life-changing blessings. Like what? A peace with God, living in the sphere of grace with God. We thought about the representative nature of all of this. Adam, all who are in Adam, that is the human race, are guilty with Adam and sin. But all who are in Christ, that is by faith in Christ alone, they receive the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. The representative nature. And then we get come to chapter 6. Upon this justification in Christ, there is this union with Christ, brought into this close, connected relationship with Jesus. And it's how we're sanctified. It's how we grow. The same gospel that saves is the gospel that sanctifies. The Savior that saves us is the Savior we're changed to be more and more like as his work continues in us. In chapter 6, we thought about how there's union with Christ, there's baptism into Christ, resurrection, life in Christ, and these imperatives, do not let sin reign. Back in chapter 6, let's see how that passage ended the last time we were together in Romans. So Romans chapter 6, verse 12. I want to read verses 12, 13, and 14. They'll become important for this passage this morning. So Romans chapter 6, verse 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign. Do not let sin reign. An imperative to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, your bodies, to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This Old Testament sacrificial system, this law system that condemns, that has no power to save, and everyone stands guilty under this law, the work of Christ in the gospel, we are set free under that righteous judgment of that law. We now live under grace. Built on the hope of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, the righteousness of God made available to all who believe, chapter 6 began with a question. Look back at that with me in verse 1. So built on all of those truths, there's a question Paul brings up. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Truth in chapter 5 said that while our sins were great, God's grace was greater. God's grace abounded all the more from our sins. So Paul asked this question, as some would ask, should we continue in sin so grace can continue to abound all the more? Well, verse 2 gave the answer. By no means, or may it never be. You've missed something. You've drawn a wrong conclusion here. And then verses 3 through 14 support that answer, may it never be. In the same way, the second half of Romans 6 also starts with a question. It begins in verse 15. A similar question, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? It's the verse right above, verse 14. It's exactly what verse 14 said. We're not under law, we're under grace. Okay, Paul. Well then, do we continue? Should we just continue in sin? This is a misunderstanding, misuse. The end of verse 15 also provides the clear answer. See it there. By no means. May it never be. And just as verses 3 through 14 supported the answer to the first question, so verses 16 through 23 are going to support the answer to this second question. And it's this second question that we want to think on today. So what is meant, what's going on with this question? It might read a little odd to you. And then how does Paul answer? How does he support it? So freedom from the law's just judgment. Grace for forgiveness and eternal life is not license to sin. Let me say that again. Freedom from the law's just judgment. Grace for forgiveness and eternal life is not license to sin. The penalty of sin has been paid for the born-again believer. The power of sin has been broken in the Christian life. Praise the Lord. Yet the presence of sin does remain. As we learned in Romans 6, 1-14, so we learn again here, the law of sin yet remains in our hearts, and it's a terrible slave master, constantly seeking to rule over us. Prior to Christ, this struggle of sin and seeking to obey God, it doesn't really exist in a heart and mind. Prior to saving faith in Jesus, when we're still dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses and sins, there is no struggle like this. But now in Christ through salvation, we are awakened to this. So in Romans 6, 15-23, Paul leads Christians to remember life before Christ, to realize that Christians, redeemed, have a choice. While they are saved and sealed in Christ and the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, they're constantly making decisions of who will be their master. Their beautiful and loving and gracious Savior, or that old, horrible master of sin? And that's the real question pressed upon us today. So how does Romans 6, 15-23 teach us then? What does the Bible say? What truths do we need to learn? So first, let's think about that question in verse 15. So this question, what do you think of that question? If you're like me, if you've read this passage before, sometimes we can become a habit. We read the scriptures and we just kind of cruise along. I've read this before and we don't think much about it. But if we read it carefully, does this seem like a normal question to you? I heard a lot of people talking this morning. I didn't pick up anybody, ask somebody else, hey, do you think because we're saved, we can just sin all we want now? I didn't hear anybody ask that question. Maybe it did. It seems a little odd. I have to be honest, when you read it for the first time or try to read it with new eyes, it sure seems like a strange question to me. So let's try to rephrase the question. It's almost like he's saying, I think it's like he's saying, so, Paul, can I call you Paul? Okay, Paul. You are saying from the scripture that the born-again Christian is free from the penalty of the law. Sounds pretty good. The just judgment of God over sin, death, eternal death, has been paid for in Christ. Okay, Paul, that sounds pretty good. This is pretty great. You're also saying that we're now living in this sphere of grace. Everything we know now is this unmerited favor of God, unearned favor of God. We have peace with God. We have access into God's faith forever. We can even rejoice in suffering, knowing that God is going to do good. Paul, this is awesome. Well, if that is true, then it doesn't really matter if I sin, right? I mean, I know we're not supposed to say this stuff out loud, but Paul, it's just you and me, and I won't tell anybody, okay? Blink twice if the answer is yes. So really what you're saying, I mean, it's paid for, Christ has paid it, death's gone, it's not really a big deal anymore, right? I mean, like sin, okay, yeah, I know I get sin, but it's really not that big of a deal. I'm not saying I want to blow my life up or anything, but let's just be honest here. If salvation is mine forever in Christ, if the penalty of the law is gone, then sin really doesn't matter like it used to. Am I right, Paul? Maybe you can see the logic in what's being said there, even if faulty, you can see how the gears are trying to turn there. Maybe it still sounds really unusual to you. Maybe you even think, I have never thought that. So maybe a further illustration would help. Several years ago, there are of course many stories like this, and I'm not trying to draw undue attention to the story, but I do think it helps serves the point here well. There was a pastor of a huge church, massive church. His grandfather was a significant and influential man in Christianity. He was a well-developed preacher and communicator. He was an author. He was a conference speaker. And he had a regular theme in all of his writing and all of his speaking everywhere. and it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. He especially focused on the need for Christians to remember the gospel and continually find their hope and security in the gospel. Good stuff. Amen. Praise the Lord. Then disaster. Through various means, it was revealed that he was involved in not one, but multiple extramarital affairs. He resigned from his church. Publishers pulled his books. No more conference speaking. Shortly after, a very short time, and there's a conversation to be had here, but nevertheless, it's just the history, he was hired at another church in a supporting pastor role. But it was there affair number two was revealed. He was fired from that church. He ultimately divorced his wife and their three children. Then 4 years later, he plants a new church. He's pastoring again. New book deals. New big church. No hiding all his sin, but actually using all his sin for influence. It's all about grace, people. Regularly, he derides all those people in the past as those legalists that don't believe in grace. On social media, he regularly uses his sin not as point people to repentance and warning of danger, but as a vehicle of how he enjoys God's grace. My sin has let me enjoy God's grace in ways others don't know. Even just a short few weeks ago, as just a related thing, he was preaching on the value of profanity and the value, and he did use profanity in the preaching and promoting that as well. I don't bring all that up. I had the name there, but I'm not going to say the name. And the point isn't to go searching. I don't bring that up to take shots at somebody, okay? I don't bring that story up to someone I don't know, I've not met, and I have no idea if he's even a Christian or not. There's no desire just to take shots. And I'm certainly not trying to malign all pastors as secret charlatans. I certainly don't want to be that myself. So I'm not trying to do that. I bring the story up for this reason. Maybe the question of Romans 6:15 is not that uncommon. Maybe it's a little more real. We are all under grace. Sin isn't really that big of a deal. Jesus is gracious, people. He gets us. Relax. We all fall short. I mean, get over the whole sin thing and just live in grace. This is way more common than you and I think. And further, to press us even further, I think there's at least seeds of this more common in your thinking and mine than we may know. So how could that be? I think there's seeds of thinking like this, like that question, when we think things like, well, you talk nasty behind somebody's back, but you never make it right. It's no big deal. You get angry and mean towards others, but feel justified in it. You never apologize or make it right. It's no big deal. You allow lust in your heart through your eyes and mind, and not just sexual sin. We can lust for all kinds of stuff in life, yearning for more, yearning for self-gratification. Hey, everybody does that, right? It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Or you see in others their sin, their shortcomings, their weaknesses, but are never honest about your own. There's no humble repentance in your life or my life. It's no big deal. It's not a big deal. Maybe, just maybe, if we're honest and we try to make verse 15 just a little personal to you, just a little personal to me, I think we might find, we do kind of think this question sometimes. It's an easy excuse in this life of pursuing godliness and holiness. We want to believe my sin isn't that big of a deal. It's not as big as my conscience thinks sometimes. I've been hurt by others and they never made it right. That's just how we are. That's just how so-and-so is. That's just how we are. That's just the way it is. That's just life. We only talk about sin at church anyway. We never talk about sin anywhere else. So it's not a big deal. Saved in Jesus, right? If it's really bad, okay. Yeah, I get it. If it's really, really bad, I'm with you. But sin, I mean, it's not that big of a deal. Are we even really talking about sin? Like the proverbial practice? We're talking about practice. We're talking about sin. And one of the ways this is seen the most, I think one of the ways this shows up is people who wink at other people's sins or believe that sin shouldn't be dealt with, just swept under and moved on. And yes, 100% as Christians, when we have a brother or sister caught in a sin, we are to draw close to them and love them and encourage them. Too often that it never really happens. Relationships just go on, and the sin that's there never even acknowledged or dealt with. Friends, that's not biblical friendship. Biblical friendship cares enough to speak up when there's sin that needs dealt with. Sometimes I fear as Christians, I put myself in the group. Sometimes we don't know what to do with sin. Maybe we need to hear what the Bible says under this question. So with that explained about the question, more to be said, that's sufficient. What does Paul say? How does Paul answer the question? Because I think his answer is pretty good. How does he answer? How does he correct but also give hope? How does he point out what's mistaken in the question, but yet point us to glorious truths that give hope and life to us? Well, he does so through comparisons and contrasts. So verses 16 to 23, he has these comparison and contrast. Let's think about these together for the rest of the text. So a first comparison contrast in this passage would be a starting point. People are enslaved to sin or Christ. People are either enslaved to sin or enslaved to Christ. Verse 16. So a starting point for us. Born-again Christians are responsible for their thoughts, attitudes, and actions. There is personal responsibility for my life. There's personal responsibility you have for yours. And it's foundational here. I am responsible before the Father, before those around me, words, attitudes, actions, the things I do. Born-again Christians choose who they will serve in their thoughts. They've been awakened. The Holy Spirit lives in them now. They're not a slave to sin anymore. They can please the Lord. They can obey God by the grace and enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But verse 16 gives a principle, a starting point. Whoever you present yourself to, obedience to sin or obedience to Christ, that's your master, either sin or Christ. Do you give yourself to sin or do you give yourself over to Christ? Who will you obey? It reminds me here of Christ who is teaching on you cannot serve God and money, right? He points that out. You have to choose. Choose you this day who you will serve, Joshua says to the people of Israel. Same stands true for us. Will we serve Christ, our Savior, the one who died for us? Or will we give ourselves to serve sin? Moment by moment, day by day, we have that starting point for us. People are in either one, even as Christians. And that's the scary thing, right? Even as a Christian, I can choose to participate in sin and choose that as my master. Well, there's a second comparison contrast, and there is a change. A change, verses 17 and 18. The gospel reorients the believer's life from sin to Christ. Here's good news. It is the gospel of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, that anyone and everyone who trusts in Christ will be saved. This good news of the gospel reorients, transforms the believer's life from only to that slave master of sin to a new master, a king, a savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. The gospel transforms us at a heart level. Someone who is given over to a slave to sin is not who the Christian is anymore. That's not you anymore, Christian. Why? Because they've been set free from sin, are no longer under the penalty of sin. They're set free to obedience to Christ and his loving rule. So rather than being slaves to sin, the Christian is now a slave to righteousness, so to speak. The heart has been changed. We want to obey Christ, not to gain from Christ, but out of love for Christ and joy in Christ. Christian, this is so encouraging. In our Christian life, we're not alone. In the Christian life, it's not the lies that temptation tries to sell us on. In the Christian life, we have union with Jesus. We are one with the Son. adopted into the family of God, Christ with us always. Christian, this is who you are now. Changed to Christ. By union with Christ through the gospel, your heart has been changed and is being changed. You aren't a slave to sin anymore. Do you note this in your life? Can you see evidence of this in your life? Christians, genuine Christians desire, and it's not from themselves, to live in a way that conforms to God's commands. They don't get it right. We don't always get it right. We do have to apologize. We have to make things right. There's still a life of ongoing repentance. But there's a desire. Yeah, I want to do what God says. I want my life to be as God would want my life to be. Genuine Christians desire that. Think about it. Do you see evidence of that in your life? You desire wholesome words. You desire words that lift up. You desire to uplift others. You desire to tell the truth. So the classic fishing tale stories, the fish was this big that I caught. It was actually that big. So the person that went from a story and always had to just adjust the story a little bit, always had to change the details a little bit. And they, if you asked them, like, I don't even know why I do that. They desire to tell the truth now. They don't want to tell stories like that. You desire to not live selfishly. There's a desire to read your Bible. I don't think I'm a professional at Satan or demons or temptation, but I don't think Satan's going around trying to tempt Christians to read their Bible. Hey, you should pray for somebody right now. I don't think Satan's going around trying to tempt people for that. Where's this coming from? It's coming from the Holy Spirit living inside of us. It's coming from this change that God brings about. To be here on a Sunday worshiping with a Christian family, this doesn't come from us, it comes from Christ in us. Just like the beginning of verse 17 says, thanks be to God. Christian, I hope that's your testimony. Thanks be to God. I'm not the person I totally should be. I'm not arrived by any means, but God is doing a work in my life. I'm not the same person I used to be. There are these good desires in my heart, and I didn't put them there. Thanks be to God. He has put them there. This is who He is making me to be. Christian, we aren't slaves to sin anymore. Praise God that we are not slaves to sin anymore. There's a third of this comparison contrast, and that is an analogy. Both slaveries progressively grow. An analogy. Next, verse 19. Both slaveries, it's kind of an awkward way to say it, they progressively grow. So Paul begins verse 17 with almost an apology. Verse 19 here, almost with an apology. So he says that, I'm speaking in human terms, bear with me. I'm trying to make sense of this so we can understand. And he's talking in human terms. It's an analogy. He's trying to make sense of these truths. And it's okay if you kind of scratch your head, is slavery the best metaphor for my relationship with Christ? Maybe not. The Scripture uses it. The Scripture talks about it. But maybe not the way we naturally think about slavery. So yes, we are exclusively allegiant to Christ indeed. Life in Christ, life belongs to Christ, absolutely. But Christ is gentle and lowly. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Nevertheless, Paul uses this analogy to teach something, and that is the reality that both of these slaveries are dynamic. They're alive, okay? What does that mean? It means that this choosing the master of sin, being a slave to sin, or choosing this as a Christian, no, I want to please the Lord. Lord, help me. By your grace, strengthen me to please the Lord, that Christ be the master. Both of these things grow. Both of these things progress. These things don't stay static, just motionless. We can't choose sin and that's all we get. It grows. The same thing is true here. Choosing Christ, that also grows. So there's an ever-increasing wickedness to sin. Have you ever, maybe as a kid, certainly not recently, right, but ever told a lie and you kind of get caught in that lie? You have a decision to make, right? Come clean or what? Kind of add another little lie to it, okay? And then another little lie gets added to it. and then the pile is high, right? It's like those laundry piles that can happen, right? Unattended, and they just, it's, swear, there's not this much clothes in this house, but it just continues to grow. It just increases forever. There is an ever-increasing wickedness to sin. We know this. One lie turns into 10. A lustful glance turns into lustful imagination and actions. Self-righteousness breeds yet more spiritually blind self-righteousness. It just grows and grows and grows. But the opposite is true. There is an ever-sanctifying process to obeying Christ by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. As a Christian delights to obey God's word, we are sanctified in the obedience. We're sanctified in the following Christ. We desire more. Just as sin leads to greater sin, so godly, grace-fueled obedience leads to more obedience from the heart. This illustration falls apart, but I think it captures at least a little bit of the idea as I'm thinking about it. It's like the difference, it's like the experience of being in a long dating relationship and there's the slow breakup, okay? The very slow breakup. It's kind of acting like this is okay, it's not okay, and it just continues to disravel and fall apart and it crumbles. As opposed to falling in love, where it grows. You spend time together, and then what do you want? You want to spend more time together. You enjoy this moments and these things, and what's the desire? For more and more times together. And it just wants to grow and grow and grow. So therefore, verse 19 says, present your members, your body, all that is you, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Christian, as you have been transformed by the gospel of Christ, give yourself over to that transformation. As you desire, as Christ has begun a work in you of salvation, of sanctification, give yourself over more to that sanctification. And in the process, what happens, it will grow your joy and your peace and faith all the more. What happens to faith when we harbor sin? Faith struggles when there is sin harbored in the heart. Many times there can be times in our life where maybe we're struggling with doubts and fears of the Lord. Could it be that there is sin being harbored in our heart, conflicting with that faith? So, Christian, how is God calling you to obey Him lately? What has God been teaching you through the reading of His Word, through meditation on the Lord and the Scriptures, times of prayer? What has God been leading you? How is He directing you how you need to obey Him? What has God called you to, brother? What has God called you to, sister? Enjoy. Give yourself, body, mind, heart, emotions, all that you are, over to obeying God. No matter what lies the old master of sin tries to sell you on, that obedience to Christ will be your joy and will grow to more and more sanctification. In a word, this is progressive sanctification. It is this work of change where over time we continue to grow and be changed to be more like Christ. And it happens in little moments, day by day, of choosing sin is not going to be my master. I want Christ to be my master. Lord, would you help me? Would you strengthen me? I want to obey you. Continuing in these comparison and contrasts, then in verses 20 to 22, there's an evaluation. An evaluation. Both slaveries produce fruit. Verses 20 and 22. Paul also writes in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Choosing this slave master of sin produces fruit. Choosing this master of Christ also produces fruit. Sin produces sinful fruit. Always. Always. You know this from your own life, right? Every single one of us, we know this. We can think, who among us cannot think back in their life and not see the consequences of sin that showed up from time to time? We know this is true. But the old slave master of sin does not get the last word. For Christians in Christ, even the past behind us is brought under the grace and love and forgiveness and mercy of God. And the fruit of following Christ is sanctification. And that sanctification, verses 20, 21, and 22, has an end, eternal life. Because like we thought about last Sunday from John 17, 3, knowing God equals eternal life. Friends, I don't think this is like intense rocket science here, okay? This is going to blow your mind. Christians, we should not be carrying on in sin. Big truth, right? Christians, we should press on to obey the Lord as our loving and merciful master, okay? Not rocket science. And what happens? As your life, little steps, little ways he points out in the scriptures, obey me, follow me. Sometimes we sin by doing what we shouldn't. Sometimes we sin by not doing what we should do. And so the scriptures address it in our life. I have a friend in our life and we're encouraged by that. We realize, you know what, this should be true of me. This isn't true. Or the thing, besetting sin as Hebrews talks about and we struggle with. And Lord, would you help me today? Would you strengthen me? As you give your life over more to Christ and following him and obeying him, you will reap fruit in your life from that. What a promise of the Lord, right? What a promise of God. It doesn't mean everything's going to come out roses. Sometimes, in fact, obeying the Lord, things turn out very much not like roses. But yet, we're doing exactly what God has called us to do. Little moments, day by day, by the means of grace, you grow. You grow to be less like the old you and more like a new you. A new you that looks more and more like Jesus. The closer you get to Jesus, the more like him you become. Friends, I think that's a win-win. Okay? Win, win, win. Three. He saves us. He desires us to be close to him. And as we're close to him, good fruits produced in our lives. That sounds pretty good to me. So then there's a gospel call at the conclusion. This is letter E, by the way, in the outline. Letter E, a gospel call. Sin equals death. Christ equals life. Sin equals death. Christ equals life. The verse is right there. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thinking again back last Sunday, John 17, verse 3, the eternal life that is given by God, knowing God equals eternal life, knowing Christ equals eternal life. It is this free gift of his grace. Our sin is deserving of death. We do not deserve God's grace or his free gift of salvation. It is his mercy. It is his grace, unearned favor, unmerited favor. And he gives it freely in Christ. Sin has a cost. The cost, the wages, is death. Much more than physical death at the end of life, death in life. Sin destroys. Sin equals death. But there's good news. In Christ Jesus the Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord, Christian, there is grace for the forgiveness of sins. There is the experience of being set free from sin. There is real hope of living not in sin, but in obedience to a loving and gracious Savior for our ever-increasing joy. Doesn't that just sound like God? Live in holiness, live in godliness, and by the way, I've designed it that your joy in me increases as you give your life to growing in godliness and holiness. Sin lies. Sin will even twist God's grace to make us think things like, sin's not that big of a deal anymore, right? And meanwhile, Christ is saying, no, continue to follow me. Grow in me. Your joy may increase. Your faith may grow. Sin is still a huge deal in life. So you tell me, folks, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. May it never be. Christ has redeemed us from sin and death. Praise God. We now know him and know life in union with him. Praise God. Christ equals life. Then friends, give your life more and more to him, your Savior, to Christ. Give yourself to knowing him, to loving him, to obeying him. Don't resist. Don't give excuses. Don't treat sin flippantly. Take sin seriously, but take joy in Christ all the more seriously, because all of those gospel promises are true. As we come to the end then, I don't know the end of that pastor's story, that man I mentioned. I don't know the end of my story. Clinging to hope in Christ. I must live a life of confession and repentance before Christ, and so do you. But this I do know. All these things from Romans chapter 6 are true. So how might we respond today as we think about that theme? How can we make Christ known today? Four brief ideas for us this morning of how to make Christ known, how to respond from this. First, a question. Am I making excuses for my sin? That's a question for us to think about. Am I making excuses for my sin? It's an old hymn. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, is there stuff that I'm blind to? Is there things in my heart that there's sin going and I'm oblivious to it, Lord? Am I making excuses for my sin? Number two, am I aligning my life with those who are excusing their sin? Am I connecting my life with those, influence into my life with those who are excusing their sin? Close friends, people who I allow influence in. I think that's something for us to think about as well. Number three, what is one commandment or instruction from God that I need to obey today? I know God's word says this. I know this is true. I wrestle with this. Lord, I just need to obey you with this. Your word says this truth. I want to obey it, Lord. What's one commandment or instruction from God that I need to obey that? And I need God's help. So give yourself to God's commandments. They're for your sanctification. But then finally, just a little bit here. It's kind of been some of the seeds of it in this text. But rejoice in the salvation doctrine of preservation. What's woven all through this, the point of salvation, that you are being sanctified, that the day is coming of glorification, what's woven through all of this? The Holy Spirit sustaining work in your life, preserving you, leading you, guiding you, keeping you. Rejoice in that. Joy, peace, steadfastness, assurance are found by those who obey God, repent from sin, and walk in godliness. Is your assurance of salvation weak today? Could it be? Not always. Could it be? There's something God's calling us to deal with. There's something God's calling us to obey. And it's all by this enabling and empowering grace and presence of the Holy Spirit. So together, let's make Christ known, and first in our lives, and then from our lives to those around us.